You students have a good vacation. We'll see you when you get back. Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be back this morning. We are beginning a new study this morning, and before we do that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father and our God, we are awed by the fact that your Holy Spirit inspired men to write these books. We thank you for Matthew, who was called from his table, became your disciple, and was filled by your Spirit to write this account aimed at the Jewish audience that was so effective for them and now us as well. I pray, Father, that you would set the preacher aside and bless the foolishness of preaching in order that Christ might be exalted, that Christians might be strengthened in their faith, and that those who belong to you but who are not yet in the fold might be brought in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I got thinking about how to begin this book with the massive genealogy, I'm not afraid of genealogies. I've preached through them before. Actually, there's a lot of interesting things in there, but let's do the fun thing and go to the last verse of the book, chapter 28, and start there. I don't read a lot of novels. My wife's always encouraged me to relax. She says, you need to relax and read a novel. And I don't like novels. It just takes three or four vacations for me to get through half of one of those things. But I'm not one of these people who goes to the end of the book, reads the last chapter first, to see what's going on. However, in the case of Matthew, I think we should do that, to know why the book was written. Actually, the Gospel of John presents that same sort of picture to us. Now, this is a large gospel. I don't know how long it's going to take to go through this book. Yesterday, during the memorial service for my mother, I preached from John chapter 14, and someone who had been getting my sermon tapes in the mail years ago when I was in John, in all seriousness, came up to me during the reception and said, "Don't you know there's any other book in the Bible besides John?" He said, "Are you still preaching from that book?" I said, No, we did Genesis since I've seen you last. And James as well. So we've been through Jonah, Philippians, Sermon on the Mount, Romans, John, Genesis, and James. That's what we've done in the last 16 and a half years. And by the way, this is really an unimportant thing, but mile markers are kind of important to me. It's just for my friends from Deerfield and Ken, this month is the month where I have been in Woodstock as long as I was with you. 16 and a half years. And I just thank God for both ministries, and I can't believe I'm getting this old, and the privilege of bringing God's word to you every Sunday morning is something more than I'm really able to express. So let's see what God has for us in this book. If you go to France, you can find libraries that are filled with books about Napoleon. You will find authors that concentrate on Napoleon's woman in his life, Josephine. You will find books that concentrate on his wars and victories, and you'll find books that concentrate on his skill as a man who put documents together and codified laws. Each has its own strength and own emphasis. I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit wasn't bored and decided to just repeat the gospel of Christ four different times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but specifically raised up four different people to write their own account from their own perspective so that the richness of the gospel of Christ could be exactly what it is. John is pretty much written as the book where Christ is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God that came to do exactly that work. Mark is really written to a Roman audience. Luke more to even a different audience. And finally, of course, Matthew to a very Jewish audience. I noticed, too, that all the resurrection appearances in the New Testament, nearly all of them, end with Jesus Christ telling his disciples to go and do something, particularly preach the gospel. And we find it in John chapter 20 and verse 17. Just going to quickly point to two verses right after the resurrection. Here's what we find Jesus doing at the end of John's gospel. Chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, this is Mary Magdalene, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren." See, go. Say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. If you look at the 28th chapter of Matthew, where we are now, you see this a number of times just in the last chapter. Chapter 28, verse 6, the angels speaking at the tomb. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he is lying. Go, quickly, tell the disciples that he has risen. And then you see it again, Jesus himself speaking in verse 10 of the last chapter. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. There are about 10 resurrection appearances in the New Testament. Roughly 8 of them show Jesus Christ giving explicit directions by way of a commission, and about 5 of them he commands them to tell the good news directly. And Matthew's gospel, you see, doesn't end with a great fanfare story about the resurrection or about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel ends with a direct order. Go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them everything I have commanded you, and lo, believe me, I am with you even unto the end of the age. And so he ends it with a command, and the point being that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ should very much affect our speech and conduct. Let me read the verses that are actually our text this morning. I'm reading from 16 to the end of the book. 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So these words were not only for the first disciples, they were also for the following apostles, and they are for you and me. Now, no matter what your occupation is, your calling is to be an emissary for Jesus Christ. Look at the vast array of gifts, talents, and professions there are in this room. Whatever you are as a professional, whatever you do for work, whatever you do in return for a paycheck, that is your occupation. That is simply the platform upon which you practice your calling, which is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you should go out there and bore your fellow workers to tears, or be obnoxious to them. Just as I'm saying that to you, I remember an old story that Jim Boyce told at 10th Church years ago, and trying to get this across to the audience at that time. He said, if you're working next to somebody else in another cubicle, and it's time for you to get your break or go across the street to lunch, and they say, hey, while you're across the street, could you pick me up a pack of cigarettes? And you say, no, I'm a Christian. You're probably not going to get real far with that person in the next conversation. But you go buy the cigarettes and then give it to them and give them a lecture of why it'll kill them. But you know, you don't want to act with people in such a way that they think you're just as weird as they come. And so anything you've really got to say about heart matters, about forgiveness, about love for neighbor, they're just going to turn you off because, you know, Christians don't do that. You're at a party, maybe a cocktail party, and someone offers you a drink. Thank him, take the drink, and if you don't want to drink it, go set it down on a mantelpiece someplace. But don't say, I'm a Christian, I don't drink. What you want to do is be talking about Jesus, the resurrection, what he's done for you whenever that opportunity is given to you. I'm saying that as kind of a platform to where we're going this morning, because we witness in a hostile world. The world doesn't want to hear about our Christ. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to hear about any of this stuff. They hear about weather and ball games, sports, and who's going to court this week, and where is that lady's body going to be next week? All this stuff that just consumes everybody as they listen to the news. That's what they want to hear. They don't want to hear about Christ. But if you live for Christ, they can't avoid you. It's your speech. It's your obedience and respect for your employer. It's the way you treat your neighbor. These are the early messages that go out that eventually can prompt a question. Hey, what's with you? Now, as we get into the meat of the passage, I want you to notice that there are 4 usages of the word all in these last 2 verses. All authority, all nations, teach all that I have commanded you, and at all times I will be with you. Four usages of the word all in these last two verses. This is what I want to focus on today. Let's look at the first one. Jesus says, all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Now, this is the authority of God himself over the demonic world, over the world of spiritual forces that are hostile to the Church of Christ. There are many places in the Bible I could take you to document this. I'd be satisfied, however, just to go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Here is what the Holy Spirit says through the apostle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. My friends, we really don't know the number or the dimensions of the evil forces that are in this universe that were part of the fall with Satan when Satan rebelled against God. We know that the angels that rebelled with Satan against God fell from heaven. They lost their position. I think to believe that they're all on earth as demons would be to shortcut the fullness of that passage. God is working out on planet Earth. Just as you would sit in a great arena watching a football game, he is working out his victory on the field. And surrounding the work of the church are hosts in the heavens, evil, demonic, hateful of God, who are watching this, who are helplessly watching this, and who hate God for what he is doing. But they have enough of their buddies on earth to bedevil us, no pun intended. They do hate Christ. They do hate us because they hated him first. We are not devoid of enemies here. Anytime that our adversary has a chance to take a nibble or a big bite or to cripple us or even kill us, he will. We should be mindful of the fact that Satan is a murderer from the beginning, and he seeks the death of human beings, as many of them as possible, any way it can be done. Jesus comfortingly says here, all authority is given, not to the devil, all authority is given to me. I have control of all of this. And so we have no need to fear Satan. We have no need to fear the world or the flesh. We should be aware of them. These are our three enemies. The flesh, that's what Norm Coop was born with, this hostile, angry, selfish nature that would punch God in the eye anytime I had a chance. That's been overwhelmed by Jesus Christ himself, who's come into my life. He has caused me to be born again. He's set me on a path of victory. He's forgiven me, and I know this, but my old nature is still there, and it's like an animal in a cage. If you feed it, it's going to rattle the bars and sound like it's coming out after you. If you don't feed the old nature, it gets weak, and it kind of whimpers over there in the corner, but it does not go away. That's one enemy. The world is the other enemy. That's the world of the 51%. Hey, everybody's doing it. I guess we should jump on board, and you know how that's affected the church. The world sets the pace. Unfortunately, the church follows. The kinds of doctrinal decay that we see, the kinds of social disintegration we see in the church, the breakdown of adherence to the Bible comes from wanting to make them on the outside not think we're quite so wacky. And so he says this, all authority is given on earth. That means the church is also given its comfort here and its protection where the Great Commission is given. Listen, he's telling these disciples, go into the world and do some very difficult things. And why would we do this? Well, first of all, we know how to do it because he's given us the information. But what about the strength? This is a fearful thing to do, to go out into the world and tell people about Jesus Christ. Not only tell them who he is and what he did on the cross, but all that he has commanded to those who are converted afterwards. How do we do this? We do it by his authority. So, nobody's probably ever going to say this to you, but when you're witnessing or on campus or somewhere else and someone says, by what authority do you do this? You got an answer. Jesus gave me this authority, and he has risen from the dead, and that's why I do it. And so evangelism has the hope of success because of this authority. That's my first point. My last remark on the first point is this. Don't forget what I just said. Jesus has given you authority to do this. You can't lose. Secondly, it says that we are to take this to all nations. Each gospel has unique characteristics, as I mentioned earlier, John, Luke, Mark, Matthew. Matthew writes to a very definitively Jewish audience. And the point is that even though this book is aimed at a particularly Jewish audience, their ancestral enemies, all back through the line of their genealogy, are the ones that they're now being told to go tell this good news to. They were not to have any contact with Gentiles. They were not to make covenants with them. They were not to intermarry with them. They were not to have anything to do with them. And now what's the command say? Go into that world and tell them the good news of Christ and his resurrection. So the Jewish disciples were told to go to that end and for that reason. Discipleship demands evangelism. The King James Version does have an unhelpful word here. I know some of you may still use that Bible, and that's okay. Scholarship demands that we understand this as best as we can. You see, chapter 28, verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples." The old translation said, "Go therefore and teach." That's a word, didache, which has to do with teaching. This is the word for disciple, mathetes, and the verb form is used, make disciples. See, a disciple is more, as Neil pointed out in the adult class this morning, more than a convert. When someone becomes converted to Jesus Christ, if you will, the salad bowl has been sitting on the table of their life forever upside down, and the Holy Spirit has come down and flipped the salad bowl the other way around. Now it's able to contain the blessings that God pours in there. And the first thing that he pours into your life is the Holy Spirit and the promise of forgiveness. But that bowl has got to be filled up now with teaching of the whole counsel of God, not just a little verse here and a little verse there. What'll make them happy this week? I don't know how many pastors scratch their heads all week thinking, I wonder what they want to hear. Or look around in the newspapers and see if we can find what they're reading about, and I'll try to hook their attention with what's going on out there, and maybe they'll listen to what's going on in here. The power of the gospel comes from two things. It's true, and the Holy Spirit within the preacher and the Holy Spirit within the listener is what causes the dynamism of the growth in the Christian. And so we have authority to teach this word, and we are told to take it to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can I just spend 1 second on that? What's that all about? What's the baptism for? Well, baptism means identity generally, and so the members of the Trinity are included in that for very precious reasons, but it's important to make a public commitment to the world that you actually belong to Christ. There's no cost to that socially. If you join this church and would refuse to be baptized, well, we'd take you out back and whip you a little bit and get straighten that around. But seriously, in the country of Nepal, for instance, if you get baptized in Nepal, it's a mandatory 2-year jail sentence. And after the 2 years, you're free to go. So if you want to be a public witness for Jesus Christ in Kathmandu, it's 2 years in jail. So you have to view that as a 2-year missionary trip in jail to teach other prisoners about Christ. And people do it, and it's a sacrifice. But there's got to be some kind of public commitment to the fact that I belong to him who bought me, and I'm not ashamed of it. If it costs me prison time, whatever it costs me, he's my Savior, and I'm going to make this public. Okay? I have authority. Take it to all nations, teaching them whatever I have commanded. And just a little bit more about that teaching. You know, today we see a lot of the opposite. It's very sad. What I'm saying is that there is this great effort to eliminate all objectionable teaching. Think about the things that people don't want to hear. I have a couple in mind here. Judgment. Let's not talk about that. We want grace, but without judgment. To hear the good news that God loves us for reasons known only to him, well, this is wonderful. But that judgment awaits those who do not believe in the Son of God, that there is a hell, that there will be a time and men and women will stand before the judgment seat of God and have to give answer for how they wasted their life that was given to them, created in the image of God. This is not popular, and people will expunge it from the menu whenever they can. And congregations are loath generally to call pastors to their pulpits who will preach fire, judgment, reality, and hell, because they don't want to hear it. The Bible says when the latter times come, people will accumulate to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears rather than give them the truth. Love without justice is another one. The love of God is talked about all the time. The love of God, the love of God. Where's the justice? But if justice cuts into a person's life and demands a change, demands sacrifice, demands, well, I'm going to have to just chuck this whole part of my life to become obedient to Jesus Christ, then that's what you have to do. Salvation without obedience, this I believe is the most glaring. I know that Craig Parker and Steve Spaulding, this has got to be high in their minds when they work with students on a campus like Dartmouth. Because it's not just conversion that they're interested in, it's discipleship. They want not only to see students saved, but they want to see them obey. And the Greek word to obey is akouo, which means to listen. It has to do with acoustics. They want students listening to the Word of God so that they find themselves being obedient. Salvation without obedience doesn't fly. If you think you can be a Christian and be saved without obeying the voice of God, you're wrong. Lastly, one that's very precious and painful to my family at the moment is victory without suffering. There is no victory in the Christian life without suffering, because every time you score a touchdown in the name of Jesus Christ, it's done at the expense of banged heads and bruised arms and maybe even broken bones. Because to obey God means that you're going to go upstream against the world, against all that is right, and you're going to get pummeled on the way. And whether it's victory in suffering in a bed before you die, or whether it's victory in the office because you've made some executive changes which are going to show that the workings of this office are going to reflect the character of Christ, not the almighty dollar anymore, and it's going to break your economic bones, then that's what it means to live for Jesus Christ. Very important to understand these things. Strong disciples are not made by watered down teaching. Again, referring to my friends who are here, because I know them so well and I'm acquainted with the work at Dartmouth. Many parachurch organizations, like Navigators, across the country, don't have leaders who really want students to learn. Rather, it becomes often a place just to hang out, have fun, Christian fellowship, which amounts to a sandwich and a Coke, rather than getting into the Word and seeing how this changes my life. Because I, as a student on a campus, have got 4 years to get discipled, because I'm going out into a world where I don't need to be a cripple. I need to be the one who's strong to lift the cripples up and to teach them and to move them down their paths of obedience. The church in the United States of America, my friends, I'm afraid to say, has become addicted to method over content. I'm not against technology. I'm not against videos. I'm not against movies and screens. But where what gets the attention of the public in the secular world becomes the major basis upon which you get the attention of the person in the pew, something is missing. When the Apostle Paul preached in Corinth and stood on that bema, he didn't have picture books. He didn't have a video screen. He had no movies to refer to. He had the Holy Spirit in him, the truth of the resurrection, and as he preached it, the Holy Spirit pounded that into the lives of men and women, and they were changed. And it shouldn't be too far off that basis today, even though we're thankful for the helps that we have. Faithfulness to the Great Commission must include a number of things. Could I list a couple of for you quickly before I begin to draw this to a conclusion? What did Jesus say? Look at the last part of this now. After he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, those of you who have the red-lettered Bibles, I don't have one of those, where all the words of Jesus in the New Testament are red. What I don't like about those Bibles is that it sends a subliminal message that the black letters aren't quite as important as the red letters. Jesus said, yeah, but all the other words are the words of the Holy Spirit. And they're just as important. So at least they make them all red or all black. It's all God's Word, all right? A high view of the Bible. This is not just the best book you ever read. This is God's Word revealed by the Holy Spirit to us. We need to believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. God said, now listen, this is painfully true. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That means it's up to God, the king, to fill his kingdom with the subjects that he chooses. And he chooses them not by their own inheritance or by their wealth or by their anything that has to do with them. It has to do with something that's in the mind of God. So if you're a Christian this morning, it's because God chose you before the foundation of the world for reasons known only to him. And our reaction is to be, thank you, how do I spend my life serving you? Not barking at him for not saving everybody. My life has to be in his face. We believe in the depravity of man, which means that when man fell over the cliff of depravity, he's not hanging onto a branch halfway down, struggling all the way to get back up. He went all the way to the bottom. He is totally helpless, and he will die there unless he is rescued. And this is the way we come into the world. And the gospel of grace that is preached against the backdrop of the knowledge that we are all lost and cannot save ourselves. And that only by the grace of Christ are any of us ever saved. We believe in salvation by grace alone. Works are important, but they are not that which save us. Works is that by which the world knows that we belong to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love this verse. Because you Christians here this morning are not going to leave your physical bodies and join the saints in heaven until the works that God has ordained for you are completed. And if you're still alive this morning and wonder why you are, a good question to ask the Lord in the morning is, show me the works that I have yet to do for you before you take me home. That's why we're still here, is to do the works that God has prepared. And finally, we should be pressing out there the security of the believer. I remember when this doctrine sunk into my head. I remember the days I struggled with the doctrine of election. It didn't sound right to me. I sat at the dining room table with my father, and I said, Dad, I will never preach that doctrine. And I knew not what I was saying, because God had not yet convicted me of the depth of my own sin to realize that if for any other way to salvation except by election, there would be no hope for Norm Coop. Only way I could possibly ever have been brought into the kingdom of God was by God's choice, not mine. And those of you who are in the kingdom are always going to be in it. You can't be lost. Philippians 1:6. Burn this in your brains, my friends. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If you're a little concerned about your new Christian life this morning, you wonder did it really stick? Because old habits keep popping up once in a while and your mind goes crazy and the devil wants to play with your sense of security, go to Philippians 1:6 and read it over and over and over again and say, he who began this work will finish it. And tell the devil to take a hike and look into the face of Jesus and say, draw me near. And he will. Without this commitment, the church will not prosper. If we're not committed to the whole counsel of God, to the sovereignty of God, to the depravity of man, to salvation by grace alone, and to the security of the believer, the church will not prosper. The objectionable teachings that people leave churches like this so that they won't hear them, well, those churches are full. In many instances, a lot of churches are empty because nothing worthwhile is being said. Even lies are interesting. You can fill up a building to hear lies because they can be interesting. And you can turn on the television today and see the difference between a man who's talking all about how to make your life more pleasant and a man who's talking about how Jesus Christ has saved you by his grace. The world follows this in huge numbers, and the true church follows this also in very large numbers. Let's look at the last all. We got all authority is given to me. We have all nations are to be included in the outreach. We have all that Christ taught is to be included in the teaching of the church, not just what's comfortable. All of it. You know, my mind's buzzing right now. I'm saying, Norm, stay on track here. You know, it's hard for me to do that sometimes. All that uncomfortable stuff about marriage and divorce, yeah, all of that. But it's not comfortable, all of it. What about the raising of children, all of it? What about the respect in the home, all that Jesus said? What about stewardship, all? We are to teach all that Jesus commanded, not just what is comfortable for the audience. This last one is that at all times I will be with you. What a blessed promise this is. The Bible says that when we meet in His name, He's with us, all the way down to the end of this book where it says, when you go into the world and teach the gospel, I will be with you. Let me just close with this thought. Because salvation by grace is what the New Testament, you know, most vehemently really is putting across. When you hear that expression, I'm sure most of you have heard it so many times, it doesn't even register. Salvation by grace means that you got rescued from hell because God loved you. And a love that you did not deserve. I said to the audience here yesterday in my mother's memorial service, I remember one line keeps coming back to my head over again. It was very important to me that I remember. I don't remember all the things I should say. That's because the Holy Spirit scrubs out the dumb stuff that I shouldn't say. But I kept, Lord, don't let me forget this one line. And it was this: you cannot win favor with God. You can't do it. And so if you're thinking this morning that there's some little work that you've done that's really special, you even remember the day they gave you the plaque for it, and you're still kind of feeling good about that. And then, I know Jesus died for me, but oh Lord, you are so fortunate to have me in the kingdom. That kind of thinking, you have to understand that this is very, very insulting to God. I'm told that if you take a silver coin and drop it into a bottle of hydrogen peroxide, that in due time the silver is going to be all liquid. You know, just a little bit of works into grace wrecks the whole thing. One spark into a barrel of gunpowder blows the whole thing to kingdom come. One work that you think is meritorious in your life to gain the attention of God, that He might save you for that work, completely destroys the meaning of grace in your life. It's all Him. And then when it's all Him, all in you, your hands and your feet will beginning pumping out works that glorify Him who came into you and made the change in the first place. Well, that's Matthew's gospel. That's where we're going with this book. We're going to go, next time we meet here, to the genealogy. And we're not going to get bogged down in the genealogy, but I just want to show you that your name's in the genealogy. I know if you look at real closely this week, you won't see your name actually there, but I'm going to show you that it is there. That God has identified the incarnate Christ with us sinners, and that's why He came into the world. Do you know Christ as your Savior, my friends? I have failed preaching here every Sunday morning if I do not cause a head-on collision with you and the risen Christ. You will never escape Him. You either meet Him now at the cross or you will meet Him at the judgment. You are going to have an appointment with Jesus Christ. You want to have it now. You do not want to have this later. His grace calls you. His mercy has made your salvation possible. And we are reminded by an empty cross that our Christ is alive and sits at the right hand of the Father right this minute interceding for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the truths of this word of Yours. We pray that in the months, maybe years ahead, as we study this gospel together, that You would teach all of us the importance of evangelism, but that evangelism is dead at the get-go if we are not made disciples first. So, Lord, move us from conversion to discipleship to evangelism and then to victory. This is Your game plan, and if we go out onto the field with our own card, we're going to get creamed. So we thank You that You're with us and that You'll never leave us, and that all authority has been given to You in heaven and on earth for us to succeed in this. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forever. Amen.